My girlfriend, her name is Sydney Kate. Some of you have met her. She goes to Chapel Hill, and she is a psychology major. Now, she rolls off all these really weird, like, interesting facts about me to myself that I don't know because I don't know anything about psychology. She was at my house Friday night, and she was just rolling off all these stages of life people are in, and I have no idea what she's talking about. I did take one psychology class in high school, though, and pretty much the only thing I remember is a concept called nature versus nurture. Now, there's this argument in the psychological nerd community over whether or not we as people are a result of our genetics and who we are. But basically, are we a result of who we were born to be, or are we a result of how we were raised? There's all this like argument over, are you the way you are today because you're just like that, or were you raised like that? And when I think about that, I think about my family. That kind of concept takes like a really strange form in my family, because there are things about me, my siblings, and my parents that are all like personality traits that we all kind of share. So there's no way we can be raised to have the same personality traits, because there's just a lot of things about us that are similar. But then there are other things that I only like because of my mom and dad. And I only believe because of my mom and dad. So it's a really interesting concept, and I think we can debate about it. You know, am I Cooper Short today because of the way my parents raised me, or is it because of who I am genetically? And I think there's an argument for both of those things. But the one thing I can verify is that Missy and Craig Short are my parents. If you've ever seen my dad, none of you have ever seen my dad, but you can imagine me. That's almost 47 years old, has a little bit thicker beard, is about 1 inch taller, and has a little bit darker skin. My dad and I are pretty much identical people. I never really noticed that until I stopped going home so often, because I have to do things here at school. And then when I go home and see my dad, I'm like, oh my goodness, I feel like I'm looking in the mirror. My dad and I are basically twins. My mom and I have the exact same personality. We have the exact same quirks. The only difference is that I'm way more organized than my mom. Her life is a cluttered mess, but she's brilliant. And so when you talk about who am I really, I can't really verify a lot of things about myself on the basis of, is that just how I am, or is that how I was raised? But I can verify to you today that Missy and Craig are my parents. If you have a Bible this morning, we're going to be in newsflash 1 John. This morning, we're going to be at the end of chapter 2, going into the beginning of chapter 3. The reason we're going to be kind of jumping a chapter transition here is because in my Bible, my subheading starts at verses 2:28 and then goes through all the way down to verses 3:11. And so I wouldn't typically just break this up by subheading, but it actually kind of works out this morning with the content. We're going to be in 2:28 through 3:3 if you need some reference for that. If you've been here, if you haven't been here, you're going to get the same recap. We are walking through 1 John, which is basically a rehashing of Christianity. It is John saying, here's what Christianity looks like. And just to go over a few things that we've talked about that I think are important. The pivotal verse in my view of this book is 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Something we have repeatedly talked about is that if you're going to call yourself a believer, there are things that your life ought to reflect. And if your life doesn't reflect them, perhaps you're not a believer. And so chapter 1, we talked about God is light. We talked about God is truth. We've talked about loving your brother. We've talked about abiding in Jesus. We've talked about walking as he walked. We've talked about the different spiritual stages of people in the church and about leading each other, helping each other, listening to each other. We've talked about loving the world and not loving the world. We've talked about the spirit of the Antichrist that is here to deceive you and tell you things that simply are not true. Last week we talked about being anointed by the Spirit. You cannot anoint yourself. God has to anoint you out of his own power, because if you were to do it to yourself, it is not anointing, it is a shower. And so today we are going to be talking about something just a little bit different than the things we've been hitting on, but I can assure you I will repeat myself again, because that is the nature of who I am. That's the nature of who I am. I tend to repeat myself. Verse 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him. Now, we've talked about abide repeatedly. The word there can be translated as to continue, to persevere, all types of things. But to give you kind of a clearer picture of what that actually looks like, we can flip to 1 Peter, I look at chapter 1. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So this inheritance of eternal life is unfading, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a really wordy way of saying your eternal salvation is secure because of the nature of who gave it to you, which is Jesus and God the Father, who are the most eternal and most consistent things ever. They're way more consistent than you. They're way more consistent than me. And if you back up just a chapter at the beginning of chapter 2, which we talked about last week and something I just said, God gives you this anointing and then he asks you to abide in him. Well, the anointing does the abiding for you. God gave you the test and the answers. He needs you to abide in him. He asks you to abide in him, and he gives you the ability to do that through eternal salvation. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, Jesus is going to come back. I cannot tell you when. I cannot tell you where. I cannot tell you virtually much else other than that I can verify that Jesus will be back. But here, John is charging you to abide in him, that you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, a picture of what it looks like to be ashamed of Jesus' coming, we can find in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord appears to Isaiah, and here is the way he responds. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And here's what Isaiah says, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of kings, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah gets a shot of the throne room, and the only thing he can think is, wow, I am incredibly unworthy to be here. I'm walking through the book of John with a friend of mine from school, and we were talking about when John the Baptist is heralding Jesus' arrival, and John literally says, here comes the man who has sandals that I am unworthy to untie. John sees himself as unworthy to even untie Jesus' sandals, and John is charging us to abide in him so that we can feel worthy of his return. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, pretty much every translation, but conveniently mine, says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I don't know why they felt the need to change that linguistically there, I guess to make it read easier. But don't let me lose you right here. This is kind of dense, but it's very, very, very important. There are two no's in this verse, K-N-O-W. There are two no's. The first one, if you know that he is righteous, is a Greek word that means fullness of knowledge. It means almost like divine knowledge. The second no, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, means a practical knowledge. It means it takes experience, it takes time, it takes an experience with something to have this knowledge. Cooper, what in the world are you talking about? Well, Jesus says basically the same thing in John chapter 8 and verse 55. Here's what Jesus says. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you, I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Now, Jesus is talking about God the Father. The English does us a disservice because there are 7,000 words for things in the Greek and we translate them always as one English word. And so what Jesus is saying here in verse 55, John chapter 8, you have not come to a knowledge of him. You've not experienced God, but I know him. I have a fullness of knowledge of God because Jesus is God. So when we take that context and we place it down on verse 29, if you have a fullness of knowledge, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is righteous, you may be sure, or you may know, you may come to this experiential knowledge of the fact that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, something we've got to learn to do with Scripture, this is something I'm trying to train one of my friends to do. I had a conversation about this the other day. We've got to learn when we read the Bible to synthesize the Bible. That means take various sections of the Bible and come to the conclusion that they're actually talking about the same thing. We like to get really, really caught up on one phrase, one verse, one book, one chapter, one author. But the entire Bible tells one story about God's redemptive history of humanity. And so when we take all these things about the Bible and place them down on verse 29, we know that you cannot know he is righteous. You cannot have fullness of knowledge of who God is if he has not anointed you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Salvation is the catalyst, is the way by which you know he is righteous. So if you have fullness of knowledge that he is righteous, you also have an experiential knowledge that everyone who actually practices the righteousness is also a believer. Now, the word righteousness gets used differently in the New Testament than the Old Testament. I'm not going to bore you with that right now. But something you need to think about is how we can take all of these sections of the Bible and place them on top of one another. John is saying that if you've experienced salvation, you know that everyone who practices the Bible has been born of him. And this is not to say, you know, people who practice like certain parts of righteousness, people who just decide they want to do like A, B, and C, that is deemed righteous. This is the whole thing. The implication here is that someone who practices the entire encompassing of righteousness. Something that is very interesting to watch is college athletics, and the recruiting process for college athletics is becoming like this big, like show busy kind of deal, because a lot of guys like to really post all this recruiting they're getting on social media. And so it's becoming this really big showing of, I got an offer from here, blessed to receive an offer from here, I've narrowed down my top schools to these schools. And so there's this really big like stigma around, man, you know, if I'm getting recruited, I've got to really, really, really super advertise it. And don't get me wrong, I was excited to be recruited to play college sports. That's a big deal. For a lot of kids, that's a huge deal for them. There are a lot of people who play college sports who are the first people in their family to actually go to college. I mean, I know that's a tremendous deal, and that's awesome for them. But what you're starting to see is you're starting to see guys who care more about really just being recruited than they do about playing. They really care more about looking cool on Twitter than they do about actually putting the work in to play a college sport. And the kids you can tell that are serious are the kids who actually do the work before they get there, and are the kids who continue to do the work when they get there. You can tell the kids who wanted to be a college athlete so they would look cool versus the kids who wanted to be a college athlete for the love of the game. Because when you actually start playing a college sport and you realize how hard it is, and you realize how much you get cussed out, and you realize how time-consuming it is, it really challenges you on, why do I actually play this? Do I play this to look cool, or do I play this because I love to play the sport? And John is saying the exact same thing here about Christianity. It's not about calling yourself a Christian. It's not about showing up to Christian gatherings. It's about actually practicing the righteousness God has called you to. If you're not living a life worthy of the calling of Christ, perhaps you don't know him. Verse 3:1. We're transitioning into chapter 3 now. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, here we go. We're going to synthesize biblical information. Romans 5:8. For God's love is like this. For while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love is Christ dying on the cross, and here God's love is calling us children of God. He cannot call you a child of God if you have not been born of him. John says the exact same thing in his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He's talking about Jesus. But to all who did receive him, he who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Not what kind of love the Father has required that we ask of him. Not what kind of love the Father has given us for a price. The kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. That is an amazing concept. The words that created the universe call me a child of God. He just calls me that, and so I am, because there's nothing I can do to earn child status of God. There's nothing I can do to make him call me a child of God just by happenstance. He calls me one because he chooses to, because he loved me, because I believe in and own the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the words that fabricated the universe call me his. And so I simply am. We should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We ought not be shocked that people blow off Christianity. I don't know why that's a mind-blowing concept to us, but it is. It blows our minds. It blows my mind sometimes that especially people in a country like the United States would basically say, I have better things to do than listen to Jesus. But that ought not shock us. Luke 21:17, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I mean, immediately after the ascension of Jesus, they're just trying to murder everybody who's a Christian in Rome. And so it ought not really be surprising to us that we want to abort babies in the United States. It ought not be surprising to us that we want to do whatever we want in the United States. It's that rugged individualism. It's that we get to do what we want to do. We get to answer to nobody. And that's the wrong way to live, because there is a God creator of the universe. He's calling you to himself, but you owe him. You're abiding. You're continuing in the faith. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, let's take some phrases right here and walk through them. What we will be. This has not come yet. I still have a torn ACL. I still have some sort of addiction to caffeine. Some of you are still fighting sickness. Some of you are still fighting ailments. We still have to have surgery. Coronavirus is still a thing. What we will be has not come yet. We have not been glorified in our heavenly bodies, but you don't need to be discouraged. Romans 8:18. For we know that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in us. What we will be has not come yet, but don't fret. When he appears, we know that Jesus is coming back. We've talked about this before. Matthew 24 will give you a whole rundown of that. I'm not going to bore you with reading that, because I'll lose you in that really wordy language. But Jesus will be coming back in a blaze of glory to avenge sin and death. He's coming back to punch sin in the face. It's going to happen. The unique thing about the Bible is that it gives me the past, present, and future. And in the future, sin loses. In the future, Jesus conquers all. When he appears, he will be coming back. It says we shall be like him. Now, it literally means like him. We're not going to be him. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be God. We're not going to be deified. But we shall be imitators. We shall be sinless. We shall be restored. We shall be who God intended us to be in the Eden ideal, which was perfect, in a perfect relationship with him. This is a promise that will be fulfilled if we look back at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When Jesus comes back, he's calling us to himself, to be like himself. Glorification. We shall see him as he is. Now, this to me is fascinating. There are 11 visions of the throne room in the Bible. There are 11 times where somebody physically sees the throne room of the kingdom of heaven. We just read one a second ago, Isaiah chapter 6. My personal favorite is Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is about to get stoned for basically telling the Pharisees that they're all terrible people, and he sees Jesus standing in the throne room, in my view, probably beckoning him into heaven. But there are 11 visions of the throne room in 20 plus thousand verses, over 66 books, over 1,400 pages I have here. And you're going to actually get to see it. If you're a Christian, you will see it. If you're a non-Christian, you'll also see it. It'll just be a worse day for you. But there are 11 visions of the throne room, and John is promising us here, we shall see him as he is. We're not going to see the sandals. We're not going to see the beard. We're not even going to see the cross. We're going to see Jesus coming back as the direct image of the Father in his glory. This verse is really just talking about glorification. It's talking about this future hope that we have, that we will be restored one day. If you refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives you a rundown of that. I encourage you to write that down and read it later. I wasn't going to walk you through it because it's dense, but it's good stuff. Chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, when he's talking about everyone who thus hopes, I don't know what your Bible says, but the real translation there is everyone who grabs a hold of this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Now, purification is a big deal. I mean, they're coming off the back of Judaism. They're coming off the back of Jewish congregations of people where animal sacrifice is a huge deal for them. And so for John to talk about the purification only being clinging to the hope of Christ, that's a pretty bold statement. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Not you have been associated with Christ, not that you have a name tag that says, hey, I know Jesus. It's that you have put on Christ. If you are a Christian, Jesus is who people see when they look at you now. And if they're not seeing him, if they're seeing you, that is an issue. So what we've done is we've walked through this systematically by phrases, and I hope it was a little slower this Sunday. But really what we're getting at here is being a child of God. The only thing I can verify to you about myself above all else is that Missy and Craig Short are my parents, okay? I'm really organized. I probably get that from my dad. I probably get it from my grandfather. I have no idea. I can't grow a thick beard. I 100% get that from my dad. I'm very emotional. I get that from my mom. I really like to listen to rap music. I get that from my little brother, believe it or not. I like to play video games. I get that from my little brother. I really like to draw things. I get that from my older sister. I like to drink coffee. I get that from my mom. You know, I like to talk to people about literally everything. I mean, obviously I talk a ton. I get that from my dad. But the one thing I can verify to you is that Missy and Craig are my parents. That is a genetic, that is a physical fact. Okay, if you could just look at my dad, you would be like, oh my gosh, that's Cooper. If you could meet my mom, you would be like, oh my gosh, that's Cooper. And John is saying the exact same thing about those of us that are children of God. The first thing he's saying here is that children of God are knowledgeable. Go back to verse 29. If you know, if you have fullness of knowledge that he is righteous, you may know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You know, something, a friend of mine became a Christian a couple weeks ago. We've been walking through the Bible together. Something that's really, he's having a really hard time with is that when he's starting to figure out what a Christian looks like, he's starting to realize all the people he cares about that probably aren't Christians. That's kind of like blowing his mind a little bit. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, I thought these people probably were saved, but they're not. Because now I know what it looks like and I realize they don't reflect that. And that's really concerning to him. And I got to be honest with you, that's what being a child of God is. You have a fullness of knowledge of the gospel and of who Jesus is. And that's really good for you. That's a really good celebration. That's a really good celebration. That's great news to share with other people. But it's also really sad when you realize how some people are rejecting that eternal hope and salvation in Jesus. That is a tough thing to watch. Sydney Kate and I, that's my girlfriend who I plan on marrying, we didn't do anything for Valentine's Day because I think Valentine's Day is overrated. So we ended up going to the Billy Graham Library yesterday. I live like 35 minutes from Charlotte, and so we did that yesterday. I've been there before. She's never been. It's an absolutely incredible place if you've never been. I totally recommend, and the whole thing is 100% free. So it's basically like a free two-hour experience, you know, where you just learn about who Jesus is and who he called Billy Graham to be. Something I find really, really super awesome about the Billy Graham Library is they make the whole thing about Jesus. Because, I mean, everybody knows who Billy Graham is. I mean, he had a relationship with every president of his lifetime, like a real relationship. But the museum makes you see Christ through it all, and I found that to be incredibly fascinating and hard to do. I don't know how I would have put I'm getting sidetracked. We went to the Billy Graham Library, and I actually wrote a gigantic paper on Billy Graham last spring. I find him to be an incredibly fascinating person because he preached to 215 million people in his lifetime. I preached to like 700, okay? He preached to 215 million people in his lifetime. That is unbelievable. He had 215 million people hear his voice talk about Jesus. That's incredible. That is unbelievable. I mean, I can't even conceptualize that. You know, he had a rally in Seoul, South Korea that had a million people. That's not even a fraction of a percent of the American population. And he preached to all those people at once. That is incredible. But when you're walking through the museum, I mean, maybe you wouldn't experience this like I do, but feeling called to ministry is a very, very strange experience because you're set apart because you're a believer, and then you're like almost kind of set apart from the set apart. I feel really responsible for believers and non-believers because I feel like I have to train believers and then I have to reach non-believers, and it's like it's really strange, and I'm obviously not very good at it. But when you're walking through the museum, when I learned about Billy Graham, I feel called to be Billy Graham. I feel like I need to preach to 215 million people. I feel like God's asking me to be Billy Graham, and then I feel like I'm basically, you know, like a tree stump. You know, I feel like he's calling me to something gigantic. And then I feel like I am super, super incapable of doing that. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine all the stuff Billy Graham knew. All the stuff all of these great giants of the faith knew and you know, I forget to do reading for a class. You know, I can't imagine what it's like to be them. And the problem is that I'm trying to rely on my own personal knowledge of who I am and who God's called me to be, and that's insufficient. If you know that he is righteous, if I have a fullness of knowledge of Jesus, I may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It's not that I need to know if I'm Billy Graham or not. I don't know. I 100% doubt that I am. God's not calling me to be Billy Graham because I'm incapable of that. But God is calling me to himself. And God calls me a child of God. He doesn't call me Billy Graham. He doesn't call me Matt Chandler. He calls me Cooper Short. He created me. And he is calling me to himself. And I have a fullness of knowledge of that. Children of God are knowledgeable. You know Jesus. If you're having second guesses on whether or not you actually know Jesus, maybe you're not a child of God. The second thing I think John is telling us here is that children of God are adopted. You are not by nature God's child. That is impossible because by nature you are a sinner. And sin does not coexist with God. God does not deal with sin. He does not like it. He will judge it, and he will judge it wrathfully eventually. Children of God are adopted. I have a cousin. Her name is Sophie. Sophie is from Vietnam. She got adopted from Vietnam. My aunt and uncle adopted her. And she's been in the family for so long, I never really think about her not being my blood relative. You don't really think about that. Because I will never not call her my blood relative. That will never happen. I went to high school with three people who were years apart, who were all actually adopted into the same family, and I didn't even find that out until my senior year. I had no idea they were adopted because they seemed like such a family unit. They kind of all favor each other a little bit. It's not something you think about. You know, when children get adopted into families, I want to adopt 7,000 kids. I love children. I love the idea of adoption. I think it's awesome. But when you think about adoption, you don't think about those people not being in the family. They're not a member of that family. Sure, they don't have the same genetics. They're not blood relatives, but they're in that family. Those are their kids. Sophie is my cousin. She will always be my cousin. Her name is Sophie Ruth Henson. She will always be related to me. She is always going to be my little cousin, and that's who you are to Jesus. You are not by nature a child of God. It is not possible because you are by nature a sinner, and God does not produce sin. But you can become adopted into the family of Christ, and that changes no status about your child of God status. Sophie is still the child of Summer and Chris Henson. I am still a child of God. I am not by nature God. I am not by nature perfect, but God claims me as his own. The words that create the universe. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. He calls us that, and so we are. Children of God are adopted. The third thing I think John is telling us here is that children of God are hopeful. When I look at going into ministry for the next 20 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you know, it feels like everything is changing super rapidly. You know, I mean, 2007, the iPhone 3 comes out, and then all of a sudden the iPhone can do everything that a computer can do. And it's like, you know, 13 years. Like, it's unbelievable. I mean, the way things are changing, the way people are changing, the way kids are changing, the way adults are changing, you know, the baby boomer generation is gigantic, but in 40, 50, 70 years, there's going to be a different generation that's going to be the age of the baby boomers. Now, there's so many things that are just going to change in the next 20, 30, 40 years, and it's hard to really prepare for that. I don't know going into ministry what I'm supposed to do in order to prepare for that. You know, a lot of us don't know how to prepare for the future. You know, you're thinking, the tornado came a couple weeks ago. You know, what do you do to prepare for a tornado? You know, should I always be on guard for a tornado? I mean, it comes kind of every once in a while. Should I always be ready for snow? I mean, I don't know. It snows every once in a while. Should I always be ready to get diagnosed with cancer? I have no idea. Should I always be ready for this, to have this surgery, to have my brakes go out? Like, you can't prepare for things. And when you start to realize, oh my gosh, I can't prepare for literally anything, that is a super overwhelming experience. When you realize that, oh my gosh, something terrible could happen at any moment, that is a crippling fear. That is something that once you kind of come to terms with that, it actually kind of shuts you down a little bit because you feel hopeless. You know, when Kobe Bryant died, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, you saw the sports community kind of wrap around this, but you saw so much hopelessness. All these people were shell-shocked because they're thinking, man, I fly in a helicopter all the time. If Kobe can die at age 41, when can I die? You know, I'm 30. I'm 35. People have no hope in death when they're not Christians because they don't know what comes after. People are scared of death, and some of us may be too. Some of us are unsure of the future, but John and God right here is calling us to hope. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Hope is an incredibly, incredibly powerful thing. And you can grab a hold of that hope of Jesus today, as verse 3 tells us that we can do. Children of God are knowledgeable. If you are a child of God, it's because you know you're a child of God. There is no faking. The Bible is black and white. Christianity is black and white. If you've never responded to the gospel, you're not a believer. If you have, then you are. Children of God are adopted. You're not by nature a child of God. You are by nature a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that exact same thing. By your nature, you are sinful. By his nature, God is perfect. But you can become a child of God. You can be adopted into the family. And that makes you no different, really, in status than Jesus, because the Bible tells us that Jesus will intercede for you on your behalf, which is, that was redundant. Children of God are knowledgeable, children of God are adopted, and children of God are hopeful. For we know that the present suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory that will be revealed in us. There are things about the life I live, the life you live, the world we live in that are just not awesome. Okay, they're not awesome. No one wants to get sick. No one wants to hurt. No one wants to have to pay taxes. I got no money on my tax return, by the way. I'm a little upset about that because I make $8 a year. But no one is excited about that. No one is excited about the status of the world because the world beats us up. No one is excited about that. But I am excited about Jesus. I am excited about the fact that no matter what happens, no matter what you strip away from me and who I am and what I've accomplished, I am a child of God because he says that I am. I am who he calls me, and he calls me a child of God. It doesn't matter how many games I win. It doesn't matter how much money I make. It doesn't matter who marries me, doesn't marry me. It doesn't matter if I live to see 40 or I live to see 140. I am a child of God. He is calling me that. And if you've never responded to the gospel, he's not calling you that. If you have never responded to the gospel, you are not a child of God. And here, being a child of God is one of the is the greatest thing you could ever, ever, ever accomplish. God created humanity to be in perfect harmony with himself, Genesis 1 and 2. It took us three pages of the Bible to say, God, we know better than you. We're going to do what we want. That's called sin. That's Genesis chapter 3. Everyone is born a sinner. Everyone is born with the ability to sin. And everyone is born with the assumption that they are going to sin because you will, you have, you're going to. And that's Psalm 51, Genesis chapter 3. Because of that sin, we deserve death and we deserve eternal separation from God. That's Romans chapter 6. But God, abounding in grace and mercy, loved us so much, he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, so that all we have to do is believe in and on the gospel of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, and God will save us. That's John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9-10, and a litany of other verses. If you've never responded to that and said, Jesus, I want you to save me from my sins, you're not a Christian, therefore not a child of God, therefore this passage doesn't apply to you. And you don't have a lot of hope at the end of it all. I have a ton of hope because no matter what happens, he calls me a child of God, therefore I am. But I only am because I responded to the gospel and I was adopted into the family of Christ. I challenge you today to think about that. I challenge you today not to think about just yourself, but think about those around you. You know, hopefully, even though this is all jumbled and I say it all really fast and I'm not qualified to talk about this, hopefully, as we walk through 1 John, you start to realize what a Christian looks like. And not only that, you start to realize all of the people in your life that don't look like that. There are so many people that claim to be a Christian that are not Christians. Find yourself in the narrative. Find other people in the narrative and challenge yourself to learn who Christ is calling you to be, but who he's calling other people to be, because maybe you're not as safe and maybe they're not as safe as you'd like to think that they are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the fact that we can actually read the Bible in our native language, God. We thank you for all these translations. We thank you for all the people that have come before us that have used the power of you to kind of decipher the text for us, God, because we can take something so simple and yet we can make it so complex, and it gets a little confusing, but God, we know at the end of the day that there's one central message. The central message is that we are by nature sinners, and you are by nature perfect, and you are drawing us to yourself, and you can save us from our sins if we confess and repent of those sins. So God, I pray that you save the person nearest hell, God. I pray that you convict our hearts to be who you've called us to be. God, we understand that you're not calling us to Billy Graham, but you're calling us to the same thing as Billy Graham, which is to preach the gospel and share the word of Christ crucified in the world. He preached to 215 million. I'm going to preach to about 215. These people are going to preach to about 215 as well. It could be millions, it could be thousands, it could be hundreds, it could be one person. But God, one soul saved through our testimony is one soul in heaven. And that's a victory. That's a victory. So God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the cross. And God, we thank you for the ability to even be called a child of God because your words call me, and so therefore I am. And I thank you for that, and I thank you for the reality that is salvation, because God is the greatest hope imaginable. So we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace that you gave us on the cross. It's in your son's holy and precious name that we pray these things. Amen.